We'll turn to the last chapter of the prophet Hosea, Hosea 14, and come to the conclusion of the series of sermons we have heard through the words of this prophet. Let's hear God's word, Hosea 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be as the olive tree. And his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under him, under his shadow, shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I've heard him and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. Thus far. The word of God to us. Often we think that because our sins are so great, that therefore forgiveness is hard to obtain. This psalm, we just sang it. That you realize what you're seeing. To pardon mine iniquity, for it is great indeed, because it is great. That's why we flee to God, who is the only one who can forgive it. If our sin would be small in our eyes, we wouldn't flee to Jesus. Because we are aware it is so great. We go to him, for there's no other way, there's no other means, there's no other way to get back to God and be at peace with him. Israel's sin was great. You can't come to another conclusion going through the Old Testament. You read through the book of Judges, Exodus, Judges, all these. The prophets. I mean, if there's any person or people whose sins were great, it is Israel's sin. But exactly because it is so great, God gave such a great gift in his son, the indescribable gift to deal with the indescribable misery we're in. There's no other way. There is no other way. That's why we can come to church, even though we are convicted, I hope we are, of our sins every time we hear the law. But then to hear the word of our passage, the final chapter, the book of Hosea, after all these hard chapters, where God was relentlessly pushing them, pushing us, convicting us. He says, chapter 14, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And then a text, take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, not just take away iniquity, or some, all iniquity, and receive us graciously. Not because of anything we've done or not done, but graciously, by grace through faith. So will we render the calves sacrifices of our lips. So we have here a final appeal. First we see God's plain command, simple. Second, God's loving promises. But then also third, God's earnest warning. So first then, God's plain, clear, simple command. Even children can understand it. O Israel. We read in verse 1. We read there an affectionate pleading. It's loaded with feelings. An affection that God has for His people, even while they're in the midst of their sins. O Israel. Children, is that sometimes not what your mom and dad say? Oh, Johnny. Oh, Jim. Oh, Sandra, why are you doing that? Oh, that word, oh, beginning. Why do you do that? Why do we do that as parents? Why do we sometimes say, oh, Johnny, or oh, whatever name you have? Because I'm angry. Because I'm sad. I'm disappointed. I'm anxious also about you. I'm worried that you turn out wrong. I'm anxious that you're going to go from bad to worse. So I have to discipline you. Because I want to give you some pain to prevent a greater pain in the end. That's what God's doing. To keep you from something worse. Oh, Israel! So it's an affectionate pleading where God reminds them of their name. He doesn't say, oh, Jacob. He says, oh, Israel. Oh, someone who has power with God. That's what the name Israel means. They're having power. You didn't have to sin. You could have relied on me and turned to me and used my power, my grace, my word, my spirit. Think about your name. Christian. Remember what that means, that you're a Christian, you profess to be a Christian. Remember that it's related to Christ. Israel, people with God, power with God. El means God or Elohim. My people. I've given you everything that you need or desire to live holy and happy lives. I'm the Lord your God. Oh, Israel, return to the Lord your God. In other words, not only remember your name, but remember my name too. I am who saves, who provides, who delivers. Didn't I set you free from Egypt? You will go into captivity, but I'll set you free again if you turn back to me. Oh, my people, as it were, that's what God says. Like a father says, oh, my child, why do you do that? Have I been such a poor dad to you? You're my child. You've fallen, it says, by your iniquity. You've fallen by your iniquity. In other words, you fell into sin, you stumbled into it, and maybe even were pursuing it. You maybe didn't just stumble into it, but you wanted it. But I don't want to give up on you. I don't want to give you up. Please do not give up on me. That's what the Lord actually says in it. Oh, Israel. He says, you have fallen by your iniquity. Take with you words. So yeah, your sins are bad. Your iniquities. Fallen by thine iniquity. Just like we're saying. Psalm 25, it was what he's saying. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for because it is great. So God's plain command. First we see the affectionate pleading like a father with his child. Second, we see what the appropriate petitions must be. The appropriate petitions. Well, what do we say? Well, the Lord says, take with you words. What does that mean? When you turn to God, take with you words. What kind of words? Well, confess your sins. Be frank about it. Don't hold anything back. God knows it already anyway. He wants you to acknowledge it and say it. Take with your words and turn to the Lord and say to Him, take away all iniquity. Just tell Him, Lord, there's so much iniquity. Please take it all away. It is so great. I got no way to get rid of it. Take with you words, your own words, but also His words. And receive us graciously. For you know that with me there is redemption, plenteous redemption. If we confess our sins, He is faithful as He promised, and just, the price is paid. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins. To confess. Confess comes from the words with words, or actually the word is in the original Greek there is monologue, or in the Hebrew too, it's the same words. Come with the same words. Let your words be God's word and God's word be your words. Just like as a father and a mother will teach a child to say something, you say something and the child says the same word after you. Homologue, same word. Confess. Plead the word. Plead, of course, ultimately not just the written word, but the living word, the Lord Jesus, because everything about the written word is pointing to the living word, to Christ. He is the word who became flesh and dwelt among us and paid the price. Even though we are, if it's right, ought to be overwhelmed by our sins, if you're not, then we better search the scriptures and search our heart and search and plead Psalm 139. Search me and try me. If there's an evil way in me, lead me in the way everlasting, Lord. Let there be no sin hidden intentionally, purposely. Please uncover it so that they would confess it and forsake it. So the point is in here is that though we feel sinful, and we ought to be, when we plead the name of the Lord Jesus, we are sinless at that moment. That's the most mysterious and most beautiful thing of the gospel. Do we see our sin, we feel our sins, we know we are sinners, yet by the grace of God, because of the word of God, we take words, we know we're sinless. When God sees us, He sees Christ, and when He sees Christ, He sees us, and He is at peace. Incredible. Graciously. That's what grace is all about. Receive us graciously. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy. But Jesus is worthy. By grace, through faith, I may trust, based on the word, that Jesus is mine. And when that is true, then all that He is and has is mine. Psalm 119, we sang that earlier. Remember the word to thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. David is pleading with the Lord. He says, remember, Lord, the word that you've given me. The word that gave me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me. Has given me life. And once we have life, we can act. When we're dead in trespasses and sins, all we bring forth is trespasses and sins. All is iniquity. All iniquity. Everything, even the very good we do, is but stained with sin. We come short of the glory of God. So, and that brings to the third part, the anticipated promises that we will make what God expects from us. We read in the last part of verse 2, so will we render the calves of our lips. What does that mean? You render the calf of your lips. Calves of our lips, what is that? Well, not only that we say something, but we also sacrifice. That's what the idea of the calves is, that it's about the sacrifices, the offerings. We will pay what we vowed, do what we said and promised. Not only speak it, but do it. Not only about words, but actions. Just like it's God, not only word, it's action. And so He wants us to say the same words. Act on the same words. Render the calves, or surrender, or give, offer him a life of service. That's really what it is. Romans 12 verse 1 puts it in a very clear way. I beseech you, Paul says. He's pleading the same way as Israel is being pleaded with by God, right? Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, he talks to his own people, to Israel, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. Which is your reasonable service. It makes sense. Remember earlier we saw how empty the service of idols is? It's all vanity, it's wind, it's vapor. It's nothing. It is nothing, it gives nothing. It's empty. It's unreasonable. The only service that is reasonable is the service of God. It's plain as day. If only we would not just know it, but act upon it and live it. He's pleading by the mercies of God. In other words, you have all the resources that you present, that you render your bodies, not just your mind or your soul or your heart or your affection, but your whole being. Your body is a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not just like dying once in a heroic way to deliver somebody from danger and then die in the process. That's a sacrifice that ends in death. And however heroic that may be, and I don't want to take anything away of that, but it's far more heroic if you keep on doing that same kind of thing all the time. A living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. A living sacrifice, as Jesus had and was and has become a living sacrifice. So they give, they promise. So they promise that they will, they vow to the Lord. And then they go on to saying, in verse 3, Asher shall not save us, we will not ride upon horses. What they were actually saying, that we will not trust in man anymore. I will not trust in Assyria. I will not trust in my horses and my chariots and my army. I will not trust in man, I will not trust in self. I will put my trust in thee alone. Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember, trust, plead the name of the Lord our God. And then they go on to say, the next thing they say, not only that they will not trust in men, but they say, I will not trust in idols either anymore. Asher shall not save us, we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say anymore to the work of our hands, you are our gods. We'll no longer put our trust in things that we make, or we do. So I will not trust in man, in self, I will not trust in idols, but only in thee. For thou art such a worthy God, thou art like a father to us. So you see that how verse 3 ends? Ye are, for in thee the fatherless finds mercy. Sheep to the shepherd. The people of God to the Lord their God, like children to a father. Because if you have idols, you have no father. You're fatherless. But if you have God, if God is your heavenly father, that's what they promise. That's what's expected. That's what's anticipated. Anticipated promises made by us in response to what God promises to us. His words and our words are going to, over the lifetime, if we are true believers, agree more and more. Words and actions. In other words, you're not only our God, but our Father. Not only our Creator, but also our Redeemer. Everything is sufficient in Him. How can we be so foolish? How can you be so foolish, the Lord says, to turn to these idols? After all these 13 chapters, you should know it. And after all these other prophets have spoken, you should know it. And He's at the same time all powerful. He's all good. He's all powerful. He says, you will never be disappointed with me. I will keep faithful covenant, even though you're covenant breakers. And when you turn to me, you will find. You see how they trusted that? He says, for these people are being expressing themselves, for indeed a fatherless finds mercy. And when you find something, that is clear that you must have been seeking it first. You seek it, you will find, not maybe, not perhaps, you will find mercy. It's a statement of fact. We shall find it. And that's how God responds. He says, I will. So when we come to the Lord and expect Him to be gracious, not because of anything in us, He says, I will. Look at the next verse. Verse 4. I will, the Lord says. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from Him. And that brings you to the second point. God's loving promises. First we go from God's plain command. It's a final appeal that the Lord has to us. His plain command, then His loving promise. He will do it. That's the first thing we look at, what He will do. Just like last Sunday, what He will do and then also what He will be. The same thing is being repeated here. He says, I will, in verse 4, heal their backsliding. We know that God doesn't say, I might do that. But I might give it a week or two. Or maybe the way you've been so bad, maybe I have to wait a whole year. No, God says, I will heal, present tense, their backsliding. It's also a statement of fact. We shall, fact. He will, fact. I will do it. I will heal the backsliding, and I'll love them freely. You've heard about that backsliding. Remember, Israel was a backsliding heifer? Now, when we think about backsliding, we picture a heifer or a calf that is kind of sliding in a slippery slope. And that often is the case. That's how sin often works, right? There's a slippery slope. But really, the word backsliding is much more than something that happens to them and to us. It is really, the root word is there, is rebellion or stubbornness. So it's not just being inclined to it, but push it, as it were, insist upon it. My people, we read earlier in chapter 11, my people are bent to backsliding, bent to it. When somebody is bent to get something, he is going to get it. He's not going to stop for anything. Bent to it. It's a willful and a sinful rebellion against God. Jeremiah says actually the same thing in Jeremiah 3:22. Return, you backsliding children. Isn't that something? He calls his people children there. It's the same idea about finding as fatherless mercy with God our Father. Return, you backsliding children. I will hear your backslidings. And then their response, behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. They have these moments of awakening that I'm pursuing idols. I'm saying, I'm Lord, so sorry, and I will come back to thee. Because you're the Lord our God. You're faithful. I will heal their backslide. I will love them freely. Oh, the word freely. I saw so many different words in commentators. Completely, bountifully, cheerfully, willingly, gladly, sovereignly. That's what the word freely means. Without money. Without price. You couldn't, even if you owned the universe, I would not accept it as payment. There's only one way that He will accept us. And that's, of course, in Christ. Ephesians 2, we heard it not that long ago. But God, you are dead in trespass. But God, who's rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, means given us life, together with Christ. that together with Christ is such a beautiful picture, because actually it is the moment that Jesus arose from the dead. We did. Every believer in Christ arose from the dead and has life eternal. No matter what. And nothing, no credit to us. Remember Deuteronomy 7? Why did he love us? Why did he love Israel? Because he loved us. Nothing in them, nothing in us. So he not only will love us freely, but he can. Because the price is paid, as I said. I love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. How? Well, by Jesus, of course. How did the anger of God turn away from us? By unleashing it on Jesus. And he absorbed it. Because that on Golgotha, the wrath of God is poured forth upon Jesus, but it was motivated by love. Love for us. Incredible. I love them freely. My anger is turned away from him. That's what he will do. But also, second, what he will be. If we compare the last chapter, verse 14, chapter 13, verse 14. Remember what we heard there? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. God says, I'll do it. But then he goes on to say, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. So not only what he will do, but what he will be. In other words, he not just gave a lamb, but he is the lamb. I mean, there's one way that we can help people by giving something to them, but there's quite another when we give ourselves in the process. That's that sacrifice, that living sacrifice. Jesus was a living sacrifice longer than he was a dying sacrifice. He was only a dead sacrifice for 3 days, barely. He was a living sacrifice for 33 years. We often forget that part. We kind of want to have that salvation, so to be saved from death and to get not to hell. But you see, think about Jesus, 33 years, a living sacrifice. That's what we have to look to. We will render the calves of our lips. That's what he will be. He will be the Lamb of God. If you read that history of Tilda, remember the story that Abraham had to sacrifice Isaac. God himself will provide a sacrifice. God will himself provide a sacrifice, he said to Isaac. That can be translated, God will provide himself as a sacrifice. So when Abraham and Isaac went up to that mountain, Isaac was going to die on that altar, but there was a lamb found, a ram that took his place. God provided, and that was only a picture of a far greater provision through Christ. So not only did the Lord Jesus live 33 years for us, he was dead only a few moments to little comparison, 3 days, what is that really? But for him, of course, being the God-man, it wasn't like an eternity. He was forsaken of God, his Father. But he continues to live for us even right now. He is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Bring our poor petitions to him. Speaking to us. Even now, he says, O Israel. O Christian. Turn to the Lord your God. Take with you words. It's interesting how this chapter goes on, right? In verse 5. But he further says that he will be for them. So not only do for them and be the sacrifice, remove the wrath, my anger turned away from him. Notice too that it goes back and forth between him as Israel, or they, or we, and I. The pronouns keep changing, because it's really to whoever hears this, as a group of people or as an individual. I will heal their backsliding, will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I'll be as the dew to Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree, his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Look at that. How many pictures of fruitfulness. Flowers and trees. Cedars of Lebanon. The vines. Olive trees. God says, I will abundantly provide. I'll be like the dew. Now, not like the dew as we saw in the previous chapter, where in verse 3 that these idols will be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passes away. No, my dew will be fruitful and remaining with you. Water of the dew, but also of the rain. We've seen it in chapter 6 already. Verse 3, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come to us as the rain. As a latter and former rain on the earth. As a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came first. He said, I'm the water of life. And then he says, I pour out my Spirit. And you read through the scriptures, the Spirit often pictured as oil or as water. That's what I will be for you. So that Jesus gave himself, and the Father gave himself through Jesus, and the Holy Spirit gave himself through Christ, and through the Father is a triune God that says, I'm yours, so you're mine. It's incredible. And because of the water of life, all these trees and flowers will flourish, the roots will spread. And you know what, when the roots spread, the branches spread. I'm told that from every tree you see, there's as much above, no, as much as under the ground as you see above. For the tree to get all these leaves and all the branches, moisture and food, there's got to be an equal, at least an equal set of roots. What a picture of salvation. So as the roots grow deeper, the branches grow not only up, but also outward. It's a picture to us how we not only flourish as a Christian, but others will benefit. There'll be a scent, an aroma, instead of the stench of sin as they were to the neighboring nations. Remember, we heard about it in one of the earlier chapters. The people around them wouldn't respect the God of Israel because the people of God was not respected. But he says, that will be different now. His beauty shall be as the olive tree, smell as the Lebanon. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. It's going to be beautiful. In Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, you read this, and I think that's kind of pictured here. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you received him, so walk ye in him, like him, in him. He in us, we in him. And then it goes on to say, so you walk in him, rooted down, built up in him, established in the faith, as we have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now that's a witness that the world should see in us. So how will he do that? Well, Jesus said very plainly, he says, mingle with the people, be my disciples among the nations. But this shall all men know, that you're my disciples, if you've loved to one another. So he will do it, he will be it. So how will he do it and be it? By working in us and through us. By our witness, by our actions and by our words. We take with us words again. The same words we took to God, we take to other people around us. And say, take these words to God. It's very important to understand because we can go wrong in one way or the other. We can go wrong in just using words, and our actions testify against it. It's horrific. Some people say, well, people can see it by my actions. I don't need to say anything. If necessary, use words. Well, wait a minute, it is necessary. Because if you don't say anything, and you are seen by the people as these holy people, these good, nice and kind, perfect people, they will say, well, look at these people. They think they're better than us. They will not honor God, but us. That's how we have to use words. They have to use words. So faith without works is dead. Faith without works, rather, is dead. So, works without faith. They both are needed. Words and actions. That's how God works and acts. And we have seen that's how Christ did it. He didn't just heal the people and was nice to the people and gave them all kinds of things. He preached the gospel. That's why he came, he said. And he uses all these other things to witness by word and deed, just like as we hope to do with the Hope Cottages and our theme text is 1 John 3:18. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but also in deed and in truth. People must see it in us, but they must also hear it from us. Who God is, who we are and who they are, and how we both, they and we together, need Christ. The worst we can do, oh no, I don't know what is the worst. When we confess Christ and we live like the world, or whether we, when we live Christian lives but we don't explain it. Both ways, God's obscured. And the way of salvation is obscured. They have to hear from us who God is. They have to hear from us who Christ is. And who we are and how it relates. And then verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard him and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. That's interesting, right? How you look at this. Who is now that tree? Who are these trees? Well, they're the people of God. But who is that tree? Who is each individual believer if he truly is in Christ? And he is. Jesus said, my Father and I are one. Make them, Lord, to be one with me as I'm one with you. Ephraim says, what do we have any more to do with idols? Why would I serve idols? That's really what the conclusion is to come to. What useless? Vanity, rebellion, wickedness, iniquity. So the question is a question, but then they kind of answer it. I've heard him. I don't look at idols anymore. I've heard him. And observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. So we see the words of the believer and the words of Hosea get to be one and shifting into I am the one. We've already earlier heard that. From me is thy fruit found. In the previous chapter, verse 9, O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. From me is your fruit found. In other words, whatever you say, whatever good things you do, even your confession that you just confessed, is from me. The good things that you've done is by the grace of God. The bad things you've done by the grace of God, you can be forgiven. But regardless, whatever you do, it is always for my glory. It's for your good and for the people around you at the same time. First he compares them and us to trees. And then he compares himself to one. He is the olive tree. He is the vine. We are the branches. I mean, there's so many examples like that. We read that they were taken from Egypt like a tree and planted into the promised land. Why is it that you don't bring forth fruit, he says. These pictures all kind of combine and give the powerful message. A final appeal. God's plain command. His loving promise. In other words, you got to be perfect, and this is how you can be. What's your excuse? And that brings us to our last point. His earnest warning. We tend to use the Bible just to make sure that we're forgiven. But you see, that same Bible is also to be used by us to make sure that we live like Christ. The psalmist already knew that. He's saying, thou hast been my meditation. And how can God be his meditation? Well, he has reflected upon the word of God. He is able to take words, God's word, back to God because it's spoken to him first. We have to fill our minds, our hearts, our whole essence with the word of God. The more we do, the more we become like him. Not because we do it, but because he does that. That's what the word does. The word is like a seed. Planted in our brains, in our hearts, in our minds. Thou hast been my meditation. And thy law hath been my guide. I've kept thy righteous precepts and found them true and tried. You can only find something true and tried if you look at it, consider it, put it to use. Look at it, consider it, put it to use. And you'll find then eventually that it will become more and more clear. Not only to your mind and your thoughts and your words, but it will show in your actions. So a final appeal, God's plain command, loving promise, but then an earnest warning. That's how it ends this chapter, verse 9. First the question. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them? We all like to think ourselves as wise and prudent. We think we're doing pretty good. It's actually a double question, really asking the same things. Who is wise? Actually what it's saying, who is really wise? Well, who's really wise is those people that act upon what they know. That's the main difference between knowledge and wisdom. Who is really wise? And he shall understand these things. Did you notice it in your Bible, in the King James, the word things is in italics? Who shall understand these, what? Truths that we just heard. These words. Prudent, and he shall know them. Who is really wise? Psalm 107, verse 43 says, who is wise and will observe these things? Even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So wise and observing. What does the Lord often say, children, when he says, keep my commandments? He says, observe to do all that I've commanded you. Means that they just look at it, observe it, right? No, to observe the Lord, to observe Christ, to hear his voice, and to see him pictured in the scriptures is to keep what he kept. Who is wise and will observe, obey, keep these things, even they shall understand. They really understand. That's really the idea of understanding here. If you don't act upon this, you don't really understand it. You may think you know it, but you don't. And the word loving kindness, the word chesed, is the same as the word mercy that we saw already in verse 3. Indeed, the fatherless finds mercy. And who is really prudent? In other words, prudent, wise we often think about in your mind, right? A certain wisdom learned over time. Prudent is the same thing, but it's more practical. Relates more to the practical things of daily life. He's prudent. He's not only wise in his thinking, but also in his doing. He applies what he knows. The interesting thing is that the word understanding is in the Hebrew the very same word as prudent. So you could read this, who is wise and he shall be prudent? Who is prudent? Who understands and he shall know them? It's like a bridge between the word understanding and prudent. And then it goes and it says he shall know them. Know them. Know these truths intimately, not just with your head knowledge, but know them intimately, experientially. You know that the word knowing in scripture is used between husband and wife, that they will know each other. It's most intimate. You know, we all use the word, oh, I know, till you know what it is for people to be married, right? Look at your mom and dad, they're married. Oh, you know it. Mm-hmm. You don't. You don't know what it is to be married until when? You are. Oh, you know what it's like when people have children? You are children of, you have parents, right? So you know.
You don't.
All you know is that you are a child. But you don't know yet what it is to be a parent. So there's a difference between knowing and knowing. That's the kind of difference that we talk about here. We know what we should do. But if we don't do it, we don't really know it. That's quite something. God's not talking here to people out there in the world. He's talking to us. He's talking to Israel. Oh, Israel, my people. Yeah, there are people in the world who do all these things. Yeah, yeah, but they don't know. You know. Do you really know? It's the question. We know better. I'm sure your mom and dad have said it to you many a time when you did something right or wrong. And they would say, you know better. You know what they mean. You know that they actually say, you knew it was wrong, but you still did it. Or you knew what you had to do, but you still didn't do it. So wisdom is knowledge in action. Understanding, the word here, prudence, means it is acted upon. So how shall we know and do what's right? Well, our conscience will tell us. Yeah, but how will we know if our conscience tell us what's right and wrong? These early Christians among the Jews, they really were feeling guilty that they didn't circumcise their boys. In their own mind, they were, in their own conscience, they were doing it wrong. They were doing something bad if they didn't circumcise, because they had done it for ages. But you see, that conscience has to be informed by the Word of God. How can we know for sure if our conscience is right or wrong? So God's earnest warning begins with the question, but then the confirmation. The question. Verse 9. Who is wise and understand these things? Prudently shall know them. Now comes the confirmation. For the ways of the Lord are right. The ways of the Lord. So how do we know the ways of the Lord? If we know the words of the Lord. So the more we intimately we know the word and are familiar with it, the more intimately and familiar we are with the ways of God. And actually the capital W, the way of God. The word of God. The ways of the Lord are right. The just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. So the way of the Lord is to stand before God and realize what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Why is that? Because he lived for us. He died for us. He arose for us. He ascended for us. He is seated at the right hand of his Father for us. Even now, always for us. If we put our trust in him, and if we desire to become more and more like him. And if we want that, really want that, in glory, we'll have to want it now already, every day. Give us this day our daily bread. This question for you and me today. Are we? Do we? Because we find here a difference. So not only a question and a confirmation what's right and true. We've heard it this whole chapter, this whole book, the whole Bible. But there's a difference. So the ways of the Lord are right, but then there's a difference. The just shall walk in them, in these ways, but the transgressors shall fall therein, or in them. That's quite something. I want you to really read it carefully. The just shall walk in them. In what is the them? Is the ways of the Lord. So the just walk in the ways of the Lord. And the transgressors shall fall in the ways of the Lord. See, by nature we're all transgressors. And in practice we're all transgressors. We've broken the law by nature and by actions. But you see, when we turn back to God, as the chapter begins, so it ends. Come back, take with you words. My own word, your words. Confess. Let's talk together. Let's reason together. The Lord says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Confess your sin and then walk in these ways. Do not be like many of the people of Israel who confessed it, who did go through all the rites and the ceremonies, but perished in the wilderness. I want you to note that. We're all transgressors. But the difference is that the one group confesses sin and the other won't. The one group confesses sin but does not follow through. Remember that Ahab once humbled himself in dust and ashes? He didn't repent. Judas hanged himself. They were all on the way. They were all set on the way, placed on the way, but they didn't walk on the way. They stumbled on the way. They fell on the way. Back to verse 1. Return to the Lord your God. You're off your way. Get back on the way. You've fallen by your iniquity. Transgressors shall fall therein. In these ways. It's incredible, dear congregation. I want you really to think about that. As we get to the end of Hosea, examine yourself. Don't be just satisfied to be on the way. Long to walk on the way, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And how can you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus apart from searching the scriptures and paying attention when the word is preached? Not too long ago, we heard from 1 Corinthians 10 where we heard that all went to the sea, all were baptized, all ate manna, all drank water from the rock, which is Christ. But then we read on, but with many of them that had all these privileges were set apart. Many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then verse 6, now these things were our examples that we shouldn't lust after evil things as they also lusted. God said, they were my people. I set them apart for glory on the way to Canaan. And they stumbled in the wilderness while they were in the way. That doesn't mean you can lose your salvation, but it's simply to examine ourselves. Are we really in the way? Not just by, oh no, I know I have confessed my sins and I know that I'm going to church and all these things. All that's good and necessary. But am I growing in it? Am I more Christ-like? To love God above all. Hereby shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Romans 9, verse 6, Paul said, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, what he's saying, they're not all saved that were circumcised. We could say the same, they're not all Christians that call themselves Christians. Luke 8, verse 18, take heed therefore how you hear. How you hear. For whosoever has, to him shall be given. If you have that faith, you will get more. Whosoever has not, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have. What he thinks to have. So, dear congregation, that's all I want to just conclude with, is that see, the dividing line of people that are going to heaven and to hell is not just running between here, us, and the world out there. That's not what the Bible teaches. The dividing line can cut straight through the church, as it cuts straight through Israel. Many professed him but didn't practice it. So as we examine ourselves, it is good at times to reflect upon and say, am I truly a child of God? I've talked to so many people that for many years thought they were, until the Lord opened their eyes and said, you know what, you've gone through the motions, but without the emotions. It didn't really mean something to you. It wasn't affect your everyday's life. You didn't wake up with it, go to bed with it, awake with it in the middle of the night, work and think about it. Stand in awe before God and sin not. Not only as you stand in awe that you shouldn't sin, but as you stand in awe before God, you wouldn't want to sin. I'm guilty. We're all guilty here. None of us can claim that we've made some measurable progress that will be satisfying, that God will finally be say, okay, you did a great job today. And yet he does say at the end, well done, thou faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Why does he do that? Well, he credits his own work in us. That's why at the end of days, when people will stand, Lord, Lord, have you not prophesied in thy name? Have you not, whatever you have done, don't plead it. If they would have said, Lord, hast thou not said, hast thou not shown to me, hast thou not done these things in my life? Welcome. That's the difference. That's the difference. So that's the final appeal. That was the final appeal here for Hosea. Of course, they still had other prophets coming to them, and the word final appeal came over and over and over and over. But there was once a final one. And so there will be for us. When the final appeal comes, whatever we have failed in the past, if we repent even at that moment, don't risk it though, because you don't know that this may be the final one. But maybe you get another 100. Who knows? So how many of those final appeals are you going to lay aside? We're supposed to be against gambling. Are we really? Are we really gambling here? Tomorrow. Nah, there's too many good things to do right now. Tomorrow. Just like that Roman king said to Paul, I'll come back another time. You almost persuaded me to become a Christian. We'll close this with the text. Oh Israel, oh Israel. O Christian, return to the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Amen.